It always surprises me when someone is asked the big question, if you had it to do over again, would you do anything differently? And I think most people want to answer with a confident, no, I wouldn't change anything. And I'm not that confident. I think there are many things I would change. You know, it's one of those things, I mean, you know you can't go back. But if you could go back knowing, right, that's the whole caveat, if I could go back knowing the things that I should have known, you know, I would have reacted differently here. I wouldn't have said that. I would have said this, you know, different things. I mean, I think we all probably at some point look back on our own lives and think, you know, where would I be if I did things differently? It's a game that is kind of a losing thing because we can't change anything in the past. We just can't. Look with me, if you will, in your Bible in 2 Samuel 11. This is one of the most infamous stories about King David. Right after we learn, you know, David is the new king, and David is a man after God's own heart, phrase that is used once in the New and once in the Old Testament. But this particular story with him and Bathsheba is horrible. I mean, it's not just that he commits adultery. He also, when he finds out that he has gotten her pregnant, arranges the best he thinks he can to fix this by bringing the woman's husband home so that he would think that he's the one who's the father of this child, which means that David and Bathsheba would have always known, let's say, if it had worked out that way, but it doesn't. He refuses to be with his wife because he's got all his buddies and more, and he's like, they're not home. Why in the world should I enjoy home and thinking about them? So it doesn't work out that way. So David, by the hand of the soldier, sends him into battle with orders in his hands to basically have him killed, have him executed is really kind of the idea. So it's not that it's one moment of time, like the heat of the moment sort of thing. I want us to kind of get the heaviness of everything that David does as it takes at least 9 months and a little bit more, actually, because we're not told exactly how long it is that the baby lives after he's born. We don't know how long, but it's not very long. It could have been a month or two. We just don't know. That's not a detail shared with us, so it's only guessing. But in chapter 11 is where this all happens. And as it happens, I want to look at the last few verses of chapter 11, and we're moving to chapter 12. Chapter 11, 26, when the wife of Uriah, and this is something that when Samuel tells the story, he emphasizes over and again. He doesn't individualize her, Bathsheba, as much as he calls her the wife of Uriah. But when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband, and when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So maybe for a little while David thought this whole thing is going to work out. It'll be okay. There won't be any really big consequences to this series of actions. It's not like he did one thing. He did a number of things. So in chapter 12, the Lord sent Nathan, and he's a prophet. He goes straight to David. He came to him and said, there were two men in a certain city. And we're not given any sort of introduction to Nathan said, hey, I need to say something to you. I want to talk to you. This would be probably a normal sort of thing where the king was often looked to as a judge. You think of Solomon. Remember the two women who, there was a stillborn, supposedly, and there was the living child, and whose baby is this? And Solomon very famously makes the decision to cut the baby in half. And the real mother's like, no, don't kill him. Let him live. She can have the baby. The mother, who wasn't the mother of that child, is like, yeah, go ahead and kill him. You know. So Solomon, in wisdom, was able to decide who the baby belonged to. And, I mean, it's an amazing story. Well, that's kind of what's going on in the sense of Nathan coming to David. So he presents a case, and he wants David's opinion, basically. Two men in a city. One is rich, the other poor. And the rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. So it's not like he just found this animal. It's a purchased animal, but it was a ewe lamb. which if you look up even on Google, I mean, they're adorable. They're absolutely adorable. They're like the perfect poodle. I'm not a big poodle fan, but if you like poodles, you like poodles. But lambs look nicer and cuter and fluffier and all that. So this is the setup. And so he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children, and it used to eat his morsel and his drink from his cup and lie in his arms. So this isn't just some normal ewe lamb. It's not they're raising the lamb so they can eat it. You know, this is a ewe lamb that really has become, and we all understand the idea of a pet, you know. Whether you have cats or dogs or maybe even an iguana, I don't know, but you have an affection to this animal. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he, the rich man, was unwilling to take one of his own flock, which is surprising because he has bunches. It's not like he doesn't have anything to give. He has a surplus to give, but he refuses. And so he took the poor man's lamb. And we're not told anything. I mean, this is a story that I'm sure that Nathan was told by God to tell, but we're not told, and David doesn't ask, how did he take him? Did he just walk into the guy's house? Did he rob him? I mean, did he beat him up and take the ewe lamb? I mean, how does this happen? We're not told any of those sort of details. Just that he took the lamb, and he prepared it. In other words, killed the lamb and served it as food, a ewe lamb, a baby lamb, for this guy just traveling through. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. This is the David I expect. And this would be me. I mean, I would not be happy at all. It would not be a sort of thing where you're like, well, it's just an animal. You don't do that. This man has done something he should not have done. There's a very clear sense of right and wrong with David. It's not something he can't figure out. He's not Saul. Saul never seemed to be able to say what was right and wrong. He always had the fuzzy idea of the difference between right and wrong. David is high moral ground. He knows. And he's mad. He's not just a little mad. His anger is greatly kindled. And so Nathan then says to David, you're the man. I don't know how this is said. I know the English versions we have most all have an exclamation point. And there must be something conveyed in Hebrew that this is an exclamation, because there's a solid consistency in all English translations. I don't know that he yells it at David. I, in my own mind, imagine him just almost whispering, we're talking about you. Because this is how David would get it. David gets so worked up. I mean, you can only imagine how angry he is. He declares clearly, this man should die himself for doing this. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold. Because he did this thing and he had no compassion. That's the point in verse 6. We kind of skipped over that, didn't intend to, but that's the rest of what David says. And then when he finds out we're talking about himself, Nathan goes on, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? I mean, in the Ten Commandments, one of them is you shall not covet. You shall not covet, you know, your neighbor's wife, your neighbor's donkey, your neighbor's anything. David committed a very heinous sin, and it's not just like there's this one that's worse than others, but he did something he shouldn't have done. And instead of at any moment earlier on figuring out that what he did was wrong, it's like he commits the adultery, gets her pregnant, changes the dynamic completely, and he doesn't try to kill the child. It's nothing like that. These days, we have the convenience and the legality in a lot of places to just go kill that baby. Baby had nothing to do with it. Let's go kill it. David doesn't have that option. David doesn't even really seem to think about that. He's like, let's arrange it this way. We'll bring the man's wife home and we'll take care of it this way. It doesn't work out. And God is not happy with David at all. Look what God has done. And David's response basically is, eh, whatever. I mean, not verbally, but this is how he responds to God. Now, therefore, verse 10. The sword will never depart from your house. I think this is an interesting thing. You remember when David came up with the idea on his own. God says, I did not put this in your heart to build me a temple. You remember David was told, you can't do it. And when David's like, why not? Nathan's the one who said, yeah, that's a great idea. Go do that. David goes off to start getting supplies and everything together. And God says to Nathan, you need to stop him because he's not going to build this house. He's a man of blood. He's a man of bloodshed. Why is he a man of bloodshed? He's a man of bloodshed because of what he did with Bathsheba and Uriah and the baby. I mean, this whole thing connects to that because this is exactly what God says in verse 10. You will never have peace in your house. You'll always have a sword because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. It's interesting. God says, you know, this is not what I wanted. And she finds solace, I guess, with David. David takes her in as a wife. He gives her honor that way. But God's not wanting that. God, he doesn't say, look, at least you married her. He doesn't say that. He actually says the opposite. You've taken her to be your wife. You shouldn't have done that. And thus the Lord says, verse 11, behold, I will raise up evil against you and take out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes, give them to your neighbor, and he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Not telling David, I'm talking about Absalom, your son, who's actually going to do this. That's just, I mean, it's gross. It's horrible. You did it secretly, verse 12. I'm going to do this thing in front of all Israel and before the sun. Everyone's going to know. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sins. You will not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you've utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born shall die. And Nathan went to his house. This is amazing. I don't know if you've ever done anything anywhere near what David did here. Probably not. We've all done things that we probably look back on and we're very guilty. I was raised to have a guilty conscience. And I know I've said that before. I'm not blaming my parents. It's just my mom was raised that way too. So I was raised the way she was raised. And I have a very close friend who I've talked to from time to time. She knew my mom very well and said, look, you've just got to give her a break. She didn't know any better. And she's right to say that. It's not easy. But I was always feeling guilty. I got to tell y'all, since Cindy's not here tonight, she's not feeling well, by the way. But when we were first expecting Kelsey, I felt like I did a bad thing. And I don't know how to explain it, except that's how I've been raised. I had been raised, you just don't do that. You don't get a woman pregnant. And it was so instilled in my brain, I didn't realize till after. We had some friends when we were living in Beaufort, South Carolina, same age. She was a first lieutenant, Marine Corps, and we were just really close. We spent a lot of time together, and they just suddenly were like announcing to everybody they're having a baby. We're like excited. I looked at Cindy and said, hey, when are we going to do this ourselves? We had been married for 3 or 4 years, and just when are we going to do this? And so it happened. We had never a problem, thankfully, to have kids. But I'm going to tell you, the first time when she said, we're expecting, I thought I had done the worst thing. Guilt. What have I done? And my parents laughed at me, and I'm like, but it's your fault. I mean, you're the ones who made me think this way and feel this way. Well, my dad basically said, no, we did not, you know, left it at that. But guilt, how do you deal with guilt? How does David deal with it? David is interesting here. He doesn't say, there's no way I'm ever going to find forgiveness. His response to, we're talking about you, and here's God's judgment against you and your house. He's going to take your wives. He's going to do this in front of everybody. You're going to be a house of war, basically, a man of bloodshed, that even when later he's told you can't build the temple because you're a man of bloodshed, well, it's God who brought this on his house as punishment. His response in verse 13 is, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, Lord has put away your sin. You're not going to die. And David seems okay with it, except what we read is in verse 15, that the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David and became sick. We're not told what it is. Well, again, we don't know if he's a three-month-old, he's six-month-old, we just don't know. But David sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted, and he went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him, and they raised him from the ground. But he wouldn't get up, and he wouldn't eat. And on the seventh day of fasting, so he's gone a week pleading with God for the child's life, the servants of David were afraid to actually tell him the child had died. They said, "Behold, while the child was living, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen. How then can we say to him that the child is dead? He might hurt himself." I think they're probably right to think David grieving so much while the baby is alive and dying, if he finds out he's actually died, may just go kill himself. That's really what they're saying. In verse 19, David saw his servants whispering together. David understood the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" I think it's funny. It's an emotional scene in my own mind, but you've got these guys who are just trying to keep it from him because they don't know how he's going to react. He's a passionate person. We know this about him. I mean, his reaction to Nathan was passionate. Well, what are they going to do? And so he asks, "Is the child dead?" And they do reply, "Yes." And so David gets up. They couldn't get him off the ground for a week. Now he just gets up. And he washed and anointed himself, and he changed his clothing, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He got the answer to a week-long's worth of prayer and pleading for the baby's life. God had told him, the child is going to die. I mean, that's what he says. And then when all this is happening, I think David thought, maybe I can change God's mind, and he doesn't. His response isn't anger toward God at all. It's worship. And when he asked, they set food in front of him, and he ate. And his servant said, "What is this thing that you've done? I mean, how is this happening? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. When the child died, you just got up and ate?" I don't think they're asking we'd like to know how you did this. I think it's more of an accusation. How can you do this? And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that he's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I'll go to him. He will not return to me.'" Well, at some point, people are going to go, "Well, God's a horrible person." Although, when you think about the reward for that child, never had to see a life of any sort of pain, never sinned. I mean, the result from biblical view is the child's in heaven. But notice in verse 24 through 25, David comforted Bathsheba and went in to go lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan that he should be called Jedidiah because of the Lord. And what we're told is Jedidiah is Hebrew for beloved of the Lord. So it was kind of a consolation to David. And of course, Solomon becomes the next king, as we know. There's a lot going on here. And I don't know how else to say it. I don't think if we asked David, "Do you have anything to feel guilty for?" that he would say, "Yeah, there's a lot." I don't think he would say that. He seems to be of the personality that once the deed's done, it's done. Now I'm bearing consequences. And even while he's trying to plead with God that the consequences won't be what God said they're going to be, he's okay with it. I don't think this is normal. That's my opinion. This is David, a man after God's own heart, doing a man after God's own heart things. Let me ask you this. If you've, in your own judgment, your own self-judgment, done things that you're like, "I don't want anybody in here to know. I still think about it. I'm still feeling guilty over it. I lose sleep on it still." Do you think that shows trust in God to hang on to it? Or is David probably closer to right to just give it up? I know for all of us, we probably do at some point feel guilty. And I don't think everybody's the same as far as we hold on to things. I've known people who've done some things that I think they should still feel guilty after 15, 20 years, and they just don't. That's the spirit of David. David just turns it over to the Lord when he's told, "We're talking about you," and he's told all the consequences that are going to happen. I don't know about you, it's overwhelming. Me personally, that's overwhelming. You know, your house, you're going to lose your wives, you're going to lose a lot. This child is going to die because of you. And David just says, I've sinned against the Lord. It's not just the simplicity of the statement, it's the simplicity of a declaration of what's really going on. David is like, it's me. I have sinned. And immediately God doesn't say, well, that's not good enough. Have you ever had that happen? I've had that happen a couple times in my life where I've apologized to somebody for saying something maybe really mean, doing something mean, and I've apologized, just flat out apologized. And I've had two people that I remember say to me, it's just not enough. I don't go pleading with them anymore. I figure if that's not enough, I don't know what else is going to be enough. With God, it was enough. With God, it was enough, right? David said, I've sinned, and Nathan says, you're not going to die. God has forgiven you. You know, you're not going to die. I don't know that David held on to this. Now, I'm not saying that David should be our example perfectly and we should never, ever feel guilt, because there are people, and I want to talk about one, Paul, who felt guilt for a long time. I want to start first with a New Testament passage in 1 John 3. 1 John 3. We're going to start in 1 John 3, 19 through 22. It's just a few verses. But to me, this is very important for us to know with what we're talking about tonight. 1 John 3, 19, John writes, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. In other words, our self-judgment is not greater than God's. And that works both ways. I don't think it's just that, you know, people judge themselves to be okay, and God says, nope, you're not okay. But it works on the other side, where we say we're not okay, we're guilty, and there's no way that this sin can get off my account. It never will leave. God says in 1 John 3:20, when your heart condemns you, God is greater than your heart, and he knows everything. I don't know about you, that makes me feel a whole lot better. God will overcome my self-judgment one way or the other. And then he goes on in verse 21, beloved, if our heart doesn't condemn us, because there are people, they aren't condemned in their own thinking. They're like, you know, God forgave me and I'm good to go. And that's good. That's great. That's where we want to be. If our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence in front of God or before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. But that phrase in verse 20, we need to really kind of underscore. I've written it out. I've underlined it in my sermon outline. I've got it highlighted. My point is, we really need, if you have a problem with guilt, a problem with dealing with your guilt, you need to know this verse. And maybe through the week, read this verse every day. And maybe for a month. I don't know. I don't know how long it'll take for it to get on you. I know for me, I go through a lot of times where I come to this verse, and then there are times I don't really have to think about it so much. I feel better. And then there are times things come up and I feel bad again. And this is the verse I go to. Whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. What about Paul? Is the example I would use of a man who did things against the Lord. He's not just that he did bad things. He did specifically really bad things against the Lord. And he was forgiven. But it didn't go away so easily. It's not like with David, it seems. And I'm not saying David never had another night of being bothered by this. I'm not going to say that. The scripture doesn't reveal anything other than Psalm 51 that he writes, apparently before the child dies. If you read Psalm 51, I don't think the child has yet died. It could be. Can't make a solid argument the one way or the other. But that's all you read. It's not like David wrote 50 Psalms that we have where that guilt of that child's life just goes on and on and on. And he's an old man and he's still lamenting the loss of this child. It's not that at all. I think David really thought, God's forgiven me. I'm forgiven. I'm going to move on. Paul was different. Paul, we learn about, and we talked a little bit about this morning in our class, in Acts 8 verse 3 is where we're first introduced to him. All we read is that there was a young man, really the first we're introduced to is in chapter 7, where Stephen is being stoned to death, and the men who are doing that take off their coat so they could throw rocks better, and they give them to a man named Saul. That's where we're first introduced to him. But in the next chapter, chapter 8, 3, we're told that Saul was ravaging the church. He's not just a coat keeper, he's a ravager. Entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. In chapter 9, 1, Saul is still breathing threats and murder. It's not simply that Paul persecuted people by saying, you shouldn't do this, you shouldn't worship this Christ. He threatened murder against the disciples. And he went to the high priest looking for letters of commendation so he could go do this. He goes on the road to Damascus. In 22:4, Acts 22:4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. I know we think in our judicial system, you go to prison, it's not the end of your life. It can be. You know, you might get killed in prison by another prisoner, but, you know, the idea is whatever the sentence is, 15 years, 20 years, you know, you're going to have a chance to get out, maybe. I think in this first century culture, if you were in prison, it was almost a guaranteed death sentence. It's not like they just planned on killing you, but the likelihood of you dying by the state was pretty high. So that's exactly what Paul says. I persecuted the way to the death. Chapter 9, 1, he's breathing threat and murder. Chapter 26 and verse 10, I did this in Jerusalem, and I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I don't know about you. I don't know, knowing these things now about Paul, that I would say, Paul's a great guy. I mean, really, you read all this, you're like, Paul was not a great guy. When Paul said he persecuted the church, he meant it. He meant that he was getting Christians, causing them to blaspheme, causing them to be killed because they had faith. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 13, he says, even though I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a rebellious opponent, I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. In other words, I did the wrong things, but I didn't know that I was doing the wrong things. When we talk about the conscience, and Paul does say, like in Philippians 3, his conscience is clear. And you're like, how could your conscience be clear? You did all these things. I mean, in Galatians 1, he says, you've heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church violently and even tried to destroy it. These are his words. And then when you read the rest of the testimony in the book of Acts, it's not easy to look at and go, well, he wasn't really a great guy. No, he was a bad guy. God took a really bad character, a guy who was trying to end the church, and actually makes it to where Paul becomes the flourisher. I don't know how else to say it. He grows the church exponentially as he goes to the Gentiles. Paul felt guilt. Again, 1 Timothy 1:13, he's just saying, look, I'm not the best guy. Let's look at the larger context in 1 Timothy 1. I don't want to just read the snapshot. Let's look over together 1 Timothy chapter 1. Because Paul says more than just, I persecuted the church, I was a blasphemer, but God forgave me, you know, that sort of thing. He says a little bit more than that. As you start, we can start there together in verse 12, and we'll go a little bit beyond that, like verse 17. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to the service, even though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent or rebellious opponent, but I received mercy because I'd acted ignorantly in unbelief. I didn't know that I was doing the wrong thing. And this is, Paul's a passionate person too, like David. And as you read on in verse 14, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ. He goes on to say the saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptance that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. I don't think Paul says this in a way of what we may call false humility. I think he means it. If there's a number one sinner, that's me. I've got the spot. And I don't know that we could argue with him. I could not ever say that I have persecuted the church the way Paul did. I don't think any of us could. But I received mercy, verse 16, for this reason, that in me is the foremost what? Sinner. Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. So Paul says, look, he used me as a perfect example of what his forgiveness is all about. Does that mean Paul never lost sleep? I think he did, personally. Reading the testimony in the book of Acts, reading Galatians and 1 Timothy, Paul seems to really wrestle with it. I don't know that, you know, he wrestled with it to the point that he never felt guiltless. I don't think that at all. I think it's just a reality of his past that it was just hard to shake, you know, because he keeps bringing it up. Even in Philippians 3, when he says, you know, does anybody have a pedigree for faith? I do. And he says in Philippians 3, verse 8, when it comes to zeal, his point is, I am so zealous, I actually persecuted the church. I mean, that's, to me, a pretty important point. He's like, he's using what he did as a proof for his zeal for God. That's how zealous he was. He didn't think he was doing the wrong thing. He thought he was doing the right thing by having Christians killed. He was wrong, but he thought he was doing right. That's what it is to have a clear conscience is, and the way I've written it down is, you're doing your best with what you know. Consciences are very flexible. People can be trained. You can have a child be trained to lie and steal, and they never have compunction to think they're doing anything wrong. Just because their conscience is clear of self-judgment and self-condemnation doesn't mean they're doing the right thing. I mean, you may ask somebody, and I know some people who they interview, you know, not just mass murderers, but serial killers as we look at it, who say, look, one thing you can ask them, they don't believe they did anything wrong. And there's a totally different psychosis that goes with that. I don't comprehend. I've read about it some, and I don't get it. I don't understand it. I'm not saying Paul was that way at all. Paul simply was doing what he thought was pleasing to the Lord when he did what he did. But he was wrong. And when he was told he was wrong, he changed. He repented. You remember on the road to Damascus when he's blinded for 3 days, what does Jesus say to him? You are kicking against the goads. You're doing the wrong thing. You're fighting me. Who are you? And he tells him who he is. He repents. It's an amazing thing. And Jesus uses Paul to be the apostle to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And powerfully, wonderfully. And he suffers quite a bit. One other example I want to look at concerning this is Samson. Look over with me in Hebrews 11. I know when we look at Hebrews 11, there are just a lot of men and women that are listed, mostly men. I know there are not a ton of women, but there are women listed. And the point I want to make here is real quick that none of them are perfect people. We don't really think about this. When we talk about Abraham, we're like, man, he's a good guy. In the list, if you start at verse 4 where he says, by faith, Abel. Abel, I don't think, ever sinned. He could have. I'm not saying he never, ever did, and there's no way to say that he did. There's no sin that we know of. Abel was murdered by his own brother. Well, at some point he may have sinned. I don't know. We aren't told in the scripture that he did. Enoch, who is mentioned in verse 5, we don't have any record of a sin that he committed. But they died, you know, and they were men of faith. But when you find somebody like Abraham, who's mentioned in verse 8, and Abraham is a very predominant faithful character, demonstration of faith, he was a liar. He didn't lie like just at really weird, rare times. He lied to get himself out of what he thought was trouble. You remember with his own wife that, you know, was a sister, a half-sister, but still he was so concerned with how beautiful she was that he was sure that Pharaoh was going to kill him to get his wife and told her to lie. And he does it again. He does it to where God is the one who intervenes to stop these men from not killing Abraham, but from committing adultery with her. This isn't his sister, you know. And they get mad at Abraham and like, you need to get out of here. I can't believe you lied. But Abraham's lying was a family thing, apparently. Because as you go through the list, you've got Jacob, who was a liar. How did he get from Esau? Yeah, we're like, oh yeah, he sold the birthright. He did more than that. When that came to an opportunity, he made a meal that his brother would have made. Actually, his mother made the meal. He deceived his dad by putting on really thick, you know, hairy skin. So his father was like, you smell like Esau, and you feel like Esau, but you don't sound like Esau. like he couldn't pretend to be his brother completely, but he still gives the birthright through deception, or he gets the birthright through deception. None of these men, Moses was a murderer. He didn't murder anywhere near as many people as David did, but he murdered people. Moses we would esteem as a very highly important person in the scheme of all things. David, as we've mentioned, is mentioned in chapter 11, but so is Samson. As we come to the end, in verse 32, Hebrews 11:32, we'll read a few verses here. What more shall I say, the writer says. Time would fail me to talk about Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, and Samuel and the prophets. I think it's interesting David is mentioned as a byline, like Samson and even Barak. Samson, he is an enigmatic Bible character. He's the sort of guy that all we remember is how strong he was, but Samson didn't know how to control his sexual appetites. He didn't know how to control his physical appetites in any form or fashion. He let a woman make decisions for him that hurt him and hurt his nation. You remember, you know, God had told Samson, what your strength is your hair. Don't ever cut it. So he tells his wife when she pleads with him, you know, tell us, you're destroying us. And he marries a Philistine. He wasn't supposed to do that. He did it. He just went ahead and did it. You know, it's kind of like his mom and dad were like, you shouldn't have done that. I'm like, yeah, what are you going to do now? I mean, I did it. I relate to Samson. I'm the sort of person, I can understand Samson. Samson's told what the rules are, and he's like, yeah, whatever, I'll go do it. You know, if the line's drawn in the sand, Samson's the guy who crosses it. And I think it's interesting, we don't think about this too much, but God answers the prayer of Samson, which was essentially, use me to kill all these Philistines that were coming together. Remember, they pulled him out to demonstrate their power over the God of Israel. Samson prays, you know, give me this chance to kill them all. And in doing so, he kills himself. He kills himself to kill them. And it's okay. In all of this, Samson's listed in this. I mean, they're controversial characters like Jephthah also. And David even. Samuel. Samuel, with how great a guy he was as a prophet, was a horrible father. We don't talk about that either. Phinehas and Hophni. Hophni and Phinehas, I guess, is the order it's usually presented. They were bad guys. Really, really bad guys. They were sexually immoral. And God condemns them, actually has them killed. But Samuel is able to live beyond all that. All I'm saying is there's nobody in this list of Hebrews 11 that's perfect. None. And yet, again, going back to what we were starting off with about guilt, I do think we really do need to have that sort of attitude that David had when he asked for forgiveness from God. Not only did he ask for it plainly and simply, he got it and he trusted it. That's the point I want to come to. How many of us, and I'm one of those us, that I ask God for forgiveness and I struggle accepting that I've been forgiven? I might go, and it's just different things. You know, when I was a young kid, I lied all the time, struggled with it. Now I'm like on the other extreme. I tell the truth. I don't care how hurtful it is. I've been in trouble where I had a guy who basically said, you're either the most honest person I've ever met or something's wrong with you. And because I just, when he'd ask questions, I just blurted out what the answer was. And he's like, you're not even trying to hide. No, I'm not. You want the truth? I'll tell you at least what I think it is. But that's me in reaction to years of a kid liar. And all I'm trying to say is I still, you know, feel guilt over that. 55 years old, I haven't done that deliberately in a very long time, and I still struggle with it. When my mom passed away, I think that's the one thing I truly had a hard time with, is being a bad kid for her. You know, it's just in my own self-judgment, that's the way it is. It's called guilt. Guilt can be good. I know we live in a society that we don't really talk about guilt. People aren't supposed to feel guilty. We don't want them feeling guilty. But guilt has a proper place. I'm not saying David didn't feel guilt. He felt it. But when he felt guilt and presented himself to the Lord for forgiveness, the Lord forgave him and he trusted that. In Hebrews 8, verse 12, we're told that the Lord will not remember our sins anymore. Do we trust that statement or not? Well, maybe we struggle with that. So what we maybe need to pray for, and I don't think there's any passage to turn to for this, but maybe what we need to pray for is a worse memory. I know the older I get, I'm probably forgetting things. My wife, she'll sometimes tell me, you know, you should remember that. She was telling a story about something I had done. It wasn't a moral issue. It was a man issue. A friend of mine and I went razor clamming. I may have told you all this, and I cut my hand wide open. And instead of going to a doctor, I just washed it off in the Beaufort Bay, which is salt water, and bandaged it with a dirty sock that I had sitting there. It was dry. And duct tape. And that's how my hand, you can see the bones, you can see the muscle inside. I had sliced it right through. And that's what I did. And I didn't even think about it. I came home, showed it to Cindy. She was grossed out. She mentioned that to Ashley. Ashley, when she cut her finger, thought she was going to lose the finger. And I'm like, you're not going to lose the finger. I've cut myself to the bone a couple times. I didn't remember that. Cindy was like, yeah, you're an idiot, and this is what you did. You know, it's a story. That's all it is. And I feel no guilt in that. But there are stories that can be brought up, and they hurt. I mean, to this day, I mean, obviously, I'm verklempt. I get upset thinking about these things. And then I remind myself, the Lord forgives. And that's what, again, we started off with in 1 John 3, that whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and He knows everything. Do we trust Him? I think that's really what we need to come down to for ourselves. Do we trust that God can forgive and forget? People have a hard time with that. I know people have a hard time with that. We all do. I do. You do. It may be, you know, you don't dwell on things, but it could be just seeing somebody. I've had this happen to me a couple times where I haven't seen somebody for years, and I see them after maybe 10 years. They hurt me and my family. I see them, and immediately I feel anger. I didn't expect that. You know, I remember one time I was with my dad, and we saw a guy that neither one of us liked. He had hurt me and my family, said some things that just weren't true. And when I saw him from a very far distance, like 100 feet or so, I felt rage. I mean, I felt anger, like I couldn't control it. And my dad's, you know, he was standing right there, and he goes, "What's wrong?" I said, "Do you see so-and-so?" He goes, "Yeah, I do." And he got angry, and I'm like, "Well, we're here together. We're not going to be angry, are we?" And he's like, "No, we're not. We're going to move on." Hard to do sometimes. That's the point, though. Moving on is salvation. David, you could read and reread and read again 2 Samuel 11 and 12 and everything that David did. And when he's confronted with it, admits, "I've sinned against the Lord," and the Lord immediately forgives him, and David seems okay. I want that, personally. I don't know that there's anything you can do to just get it other than, again, like I said, maybe pray for the worst memory, but pray for trust that what God has said is what you not only will hear, but you'll believe it. The song that Andy's chosen for us, number 708, "When We All Get to Heaven." Nobody's going to feel like, as they're in heaven, "Man, I deserve this place. This is great. I'm glad I'm here because this is what I deserve." We'll all be the sort of person like Paul. "I don't believe I should be here. I'm the worst. I'm the foremost. But by God's grace and His mercy toward me through His Son." And that's what it is. God is merciful because He loves. And He loves His Son. And if we trust His Son, and that's what it is, trust, then we can go to heaven. Not because we're great and wonderful, but because we're forgiven. And we have a great and wonderful God. If you're struggling with guilt, I pray that you will go before God and ask for help in dealing with it. Because guilt can be used by Satan to keep you from trusting the Lord the way you should. Don't let him do that. Turn to the Lord. If you've not been baptized, that's a whole new thing, but you got to start. You've got to be in that right relationship to go before God in that way. And being born again of water and spirit, everything's ready. It's just a matter of you doing this right now, coming forward as we stand and sing.